Welcome to the Broken Wharf Podcast. My name's John Mark, and I'm joined by my co-host,
Johnny Woodrow. Welcome to the wharf. You did well, almost. And we've done quite a lot of coffee house sessions for the last few months, and we're coming back to do some Broken Wharf sessions. So I haven't said welcome to the wharf in ages. So I was out of practice. Sorry, John Mark.
No, it's okay. It's always good to try and clear up the cobwebs and work ourselves back into the beautiful riverscape of the River Thames.
Yeah, well, the thing is, though, I mean, we're now desperately trying to inch our way to video as well, so people can watch this if they really want to see us staring into microphone on YouTube, which does break the magic, doesn't it? I'm bothered by the breaking of the magic. So if you're listening to this on your favourite podcast audio platform, then hopefully you've still got the splashing waves noises, the seagulls, the creaking of the ropes on the boat as it comes into the wharf, all that sort of ringing in your ears. And so you can keep the illusion going that really we are in the 17th century, kicking back and chatting at the wharf. But those of you who've got video, the magic's broken.
It is. Unless we get... Have you ever been on Zoom and someone in the meeting has given themselves one of those fake Golden Gate Bridge water backgrounds?
Yeah, it's always rubbish though, isn't it? Because they move and you get like this green thing, like halo around them. It's never convincing.
Exactly. You get the fuzz on the edges. Well, I'm sure we can find a picture of the River Thames and put that behind us. So,
hey, do you know?
I've not quite lost my belief in videoing at the wharf just yet.
Do you know what? This is just a connection to what you wanted to talk about today. Has just gone off in my head. We're talking about illusions and how do we know what's real? Right.
Oh, wow.
Right. Okay. Yeah. You see. And you wanted to talk about the incomprehensibility of God. Is God knowable? That's what you wanted to talk about. Why did you want to talk about that, John Mark?
Good question. I wanted to talk about it because we struggle today to properly formulate what it means to know God. And I think the real reason we struggle to think about knowing God in its many different aspects and the ways that we do that is because a worldly way of thinking about knowledge, what you might call a modernist way of thinking about knowledge or even a postmodern way, has crept into how we think about knowing God, when our way of knowledge, an understanding of what it is and how we gain it is affected. Of course, that relates how we are to relate to knowing God as creator and as a person. So that would be the reason I wanted to discuss it, to try and think out loud about how we should approach the idea of knowing God.
Because is it something like we've been trained in our modern world to basically be skeptics? So before we even approach the knowledge of God, knowledge in general is something when we sit and think about it, we could get ourselves in knots over, can't we? I don't read much fiction. I sort of lose interest in it, and my mind goes off onto other things. I recently have had a go at reading some fiction, and so I picked up something light. I picked up 1984, and because you know, if you haven't read 1984 by George Orwell, you probably know it just because of the endless references in pop culture to it, and it's endlessly quotable. And I just came across this, and because you know, I'm sort of bothered about how we know anything. Can I read you a little bit of story? Just a paragraph.
I can't wait.
You can't wait.
Story
okay.
Time in the wharf is a favorite.
1984 in the wharf. So this is I think it's from chapter 7. And I think this is an oft quoted, you'll recognize it if you've not. I imagine you might recognize it, but you will. I think you will recognize. Folks listening will recognize the problem that he lands on. So he says this: in the end, the party, it's the those that rule, would announce that 2 and 2 made 5, and you would have to believe it. It was inevitable that they should make that claim sooner or later. The logic of their position demanded it. Not merely the validity of experience, but the very existence of external reality was tacitly denied by their philosophy. The heresy of heresies was common sense. And what was terrifying was not that they would kill you for thinking otherwise, but they might be right. For after all, how do we know that 2 and 2 make 4, or that the force of gravity works, or that the past is unchangeable, if both the past and the external world exist only in the mind, and if the mind itself is controllable, what then? That, anyway, you know, the Matrix films are all about, do we live in an illusion? Do we really know what's going on? Is there an external reality which we can know, or is it somehow so far cut off from us that really all we have is our perceptions and our views of the world? And in such a world as that, in such a way of thinking as that, the idea of is God, the traditional view that God is incomprehensible can sound like he's utterly, totally unknowable, absolutely outside of this reach of our human intellect and the kind of the software and the hardware of our minds, as it were. And so somehow we have to come up with a way in which God is knowable. And if he's incomprehensible, then perhaps we can't know him at all. But that 1984 quote gives us I think gets at what the Matrix films are doing, and that kind of, we live in a world of perhaps there is only illusion. Perhaps it is only in my head. Can I really get at the truth? Those sorts of things. Is that's the modern world you're talking about?
It is. And I think it's also that there are varying degrees, but it's the great excuse that many people have for not, I would say, believing in God as such, but for doing things like acting on such a belief in God. You know, how often have we or you been doing evangelism and someone says, sure, you know, I'm open to the idea of God. I was raised. I always get it here. Maybe it's because I'm from Lancashire, but everyone I knock on the door, everyone I meet is a Roman Catholic. And I think it's very convenient that they're Roman Catholics, because we're, of course, a Protestant church. But I'm sure not all of them go to Mass. Anyway, but besides the issue, they all say they're Roman Catholic.
Mm.
But I think they have this idea that if God was really interested in me, he would just have revealed himself in some personal manner. And until that happens, he isn't to be known. Sure, he may be there, but he has no interest in me. And, you know, you get people on different extremes. In many ways, the George Orwell quote gets onto almost a problem along the same spectrum, but a bit of a different problem, where people are coming to the conclusion that, well, since there really is no true knowledge, knowledge is simply a difference in experience or feeling.
Mm.
So one can impose their experience or feeling upon another, because knowledge is, you know, no more than that.
Okay, so let me draw a couple of thoughts together. So you've got C.S. Lewis's point in The Abolition of Man, which is everyone's sort of favorite go-to book as you're trying to diagnose what's going wrong in the world these days. But
it's Token Lewis.
Yes, it's right. If you've read one thing, read that. So the idea in there is, he says there's a sort of the summary might be something like, C.S. Lewis believes in a real world, which you grow up And if you propagate children, I think he uses the word, that means you grow them up to learn that what the world, the real world is like and how to operate within it. And they should receive the wisdom of the past. That's a assumes a real world, and that the real world shapes reality, that there is a reality that you've got to become part of. But if everything is, if there is no access to an external world, and it is all the mind, it is all perception, then you don't propagate children, you propagandize children, because what you do is you just press your perspective, because you've only got perspectives to trade in. And so that sets you up with a couple of things. One is, well, if there is a God, then he must present himself to my personal perspective. Otherwise, I'm not interested, because only things that are deeply experiential and invade and come into my subjective space are worth listening to. And that hasn't happened yet, so I don't need to do that. Or, and with the same framework, you can become radically skeptical, which is to say, if it only is what I believe things to be in a personal subjective way, well, I could have been conned. I could have biases. So I can't possibly know what is real. So in other words, you end up with some isms. You end up with skepticism about God and the world. Those things are totally unknowable. Or you end up with radical subjectivism, which is the only things I can be confident in are things that have appeared in my own personal subjective space. And so I don't need to follow God unless he gives me a personal visit and I get a knock on the door.
And the interesting thing about all these different perspectives is that knowledge ultimately lies in our judgment, our individualistic human judgment. So on the one hand, you mentioned skepticism. Well, an approach of skepticism says that, well, I am not convinced that the world that I see is necessarily how I see it. Or when that relates to God, I am not convinced that the world that I see reveals God. And you take the radical subjectivism, it's, I am only going to believe what I, in my mind, have agreed is real.
Mm.
And ultimately, that makes it only real to me. And just stepping back from some of these thoughts and ideas then, Johnny, take us to some old ideas, because as we were discussing just before this episode, this is actually quite a modern conundrum.
Yes.
In the past, when you read theologians, say, before particularly the 16th century, you don't have this same skepticism around knowledge. No, they knew there was truth, and they went out to search it and find it, and they applied that to God. God could be known. So take us through a couple of those ideas, if you would.
Well, okay, let me just give you an analogy, I think, just to give listeners a picture of the modern problem, which we can then use to go back and see why something like the problem of the incomprehensibility of God means something different now than it would have back before then. Do you see what I mean? And then we'll follow some of those lines. That's what I'm going to attempt to do. So, you know, that's, if I go off on one, you can remind me that's what I was trying to do. So
that sounds good.
The modern problem can be described as the mind in the vat. So you start off with the idea that your mind is completely detached from, cut off from the world outside. So you have an external world and you have your mind in the vat, and your mind has to receive signals from that world outside. And the question is, how can I be sure that the signals are really coming from the world? And part of the answer to that in the modern world has been, well, the mind in the vat has some preloaded kind of files or filing system, and the raw signals come in, and it's the preloaded files or tuning grid that actually guarantees that we can get truth. But you see, what happened there was that the guarantee of truth is no longer found in the world, but in how our minds are organized. Is it a switch, the analogy? Go on.
It really can, in that way, be reduced chemical reactions in the mind.
Well, then, yeah. So then people, then, if they accept that view, then they start going, okay, what are the organizing principles of our mind? And you could go to biology, and you could start, or chemistry, and you can also go to psychology, and you can go to culture. So another analogy is this. You can imagine somebody in a prison cell, and they've got a little tiny window with a bit of light coming through and some bars at the window, and they look out of that window and they try and work out what the world is like outside, but they're cut off from the world outside and they can just see little bits, and they're not sure, but they start to build a picture in their own little cell of what the world outside might be like. That's like the mind in the vat, but now we're in the prison cell. However, in our modern world, what we go is we say, okay, well, it turns out there are other people in this same cell. And we together can agree what the world is like outside. Maybe we'll so in other words, this is the social bit. I can start, perhaps it's the people in my culture and our cultural ways of agreeing what the world is like. But it's the world out there. It's no longer the world itself that gives us the guarantee. It's not objects that actually are true. It's our access to truth isn't settled in the objects that we go and see, but is now in my particular cultural upbringing, my gang of friends and how we see the world. You know that phrase? How do you see the world? You know, that sort of thing. That's a very, we're in the same cell together, trying to agree together what the world outside is like. And so then what happens is your basic approach to reality is not what you would call realist. The technical frame would be, the term would be constructivist. You kind of construct your view of what's real in the cell. And then the next step is to say, well, you go in a number of directions. Maybe all we've got is our agreement, and actually the world is totally inaccessible. So we'll just have agreements. And so we'll just decide what is right and wrong ourselves, because there is no standard. So, you know, you get into relativism. Or, again, relativism is another form of subjectivism. What is true for me on my terms and where I am and my culture or something like that. Or you get into a kind of skepticism, which says, well, the thing that gets between me and the real world out there are problems in the way I see the world. So biases, you know, isn't our culture obsessed with biases at the minute? Why are we obsessed with biases? Because we've got this view that if I'm in the cell and a group of us have decided to see the world in a particular way, that will stop us seeing, accessing the truth, because it will be our bias that we see and not the real thing. Now, set up.
It's a view that we are no more than our cultural experience.
Yeah.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
Than the things that have made us who we are, which is almost, it has a lot of assumptions packed in within it, but.
Well, so coming back to some of your concerns, you know, why you were thinking about the incomprehensibility of God and how can we know God? One of the ways this has got into the church is that you can hear folks in church sort of buy the cultural argument, which says, well, if I can know God at all, I can only know him in my cultural situation. In other words, in my cell, as we've agreed he might be, according to our biases, right? You know, according to our predetermined set of assumptions. And that's all there is. Now, I'm not saying that there you know, if you go back in time before people thought this way, nobody understood what an assumption was or a bias or something like that. The question is, are assumptions and biases and our cognitive processes and our forms of social agreement the guarantors of truth or not? Or is the world itself that we're actually part of? Because we're not really in a cell. Objects show themselves to us and inform our consciences, inform our intellects. Our intellects passively receive and understand in many ways, you know, sort of the sense perceptions that come in. So the point here is it that knowledge and our ways of knowing, thought about and understood without the world, are the basis of reality? Or is reality reality and knowing is a way of interacting with and being part of reality? And that second one is the older view.
And that's the view that, if I can put it this way, a Christian understanding of the universe, or even if you step back from that, the understanding of the universe and knowledge that, for example, the New Testament writers and the Holy Scriptures assume, because they assume that even if you look at the concept of the Bible in itself, if we step back from your Bible, you pick it up, place it on the table, and you just open it up. What is it? The Bible is God's word, which reveals to us things about God. There is a reality beyond the word itself, which the word helps us access. The way that we look at the word doesn't change the reality that it communicates. So we could have two different interpretations, but they can't both be true if they say different things about the reality it communicates. And so even within the word of God itself, within Christianity, there is this assumption that there is reality, God, and everything in relation to God, God and how he's revealed himself. And we need to access that through knowledge, through the things that he's given us to access him.
Yes. So the basic starting point of the scriptures is, so this is the incomprehensibility of God. What do we mean by that? Do we mean that God is not accessible to our minds ever because we live in cells looking out at the world? Or is God incomprehensible to us because his being exceeds our intellectual capacity to absorb it all? That's the original view of incomprehensibility. Not that we're cut off from him intellectually in the sense that he's the other side of the bars, where we can only be skeptical about his existence, or we have to force him through the bars so he can only be known purely as he enters into the cell, as it were. We reject the cell and the world outside thing, and we see all of creation as a revelation of God. As Psalm 19 talks about, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and that our intellects are given to us to know God. Jesus says in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know the one true God and the one whom you sent. And 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So the Bible starts from the perspective, from the reality that there is God, and our intellects are designed to know God in fellowship with God. And so the Christian has to be a fundamental realist and can't take a subjectivist or a skeptical perspective on things, actually. And And because the account of what it means to have a mind needs to be informed by how God has revealed himself through creation, book one, and through his word, which reveals his triune nature, the incarnation, the covenantal structure of how he relates to the world and the call to faith and repentance and those sorts of things. In there is assumed a particular view of the relationship between mind and world, which is not the one where there's a cell or a mind in a vat cut off from God in that way.
So just building on top of what you're saying there, you've shown us that God can be known, and that knowing him is not dependent upon any kind of subjective view of knowledge. We don't, for God to be real, we don't have to think about him. God is real, yeah, independent of our thoughts. And so we need to know God, and he's revealed himself in those two books, the book of nature, and the book of, you might call it, or grace, you know, that gracious revelation of God in, for example, the missions of the Son, the sending of the Son in the incarnation and the Holy Spirit, and then also in the Word. As we look at that revelation, how do we know God in them? Because God has revealed himself in general revelation, and we can know of God's very existence and, you know, of some of his attributes in creation. We cannot see him in that wonderful beatific vision. We cannot have that consummated without the special revelation of, really, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit coming within us and illuminating the scriptures to us. So there's almost a twofold sense in which, or if we can say progression, where when we see God in creation, we truly do see God's works. We can learn true knowledge of him. But when we see him in his word, we can come to know him by his Son. We can come to have union with Christ and then have that consummated.
And he will remain incomprehensible in the sense that you can't gather, you know, you could conceivably master the knowledge of a particular field, I don't know, of kind of cricket scores of the last 10 years or something. I know some people like to do that, do they? But we will in the beatific vision, as I understand Aquinas getting at this, there'll be a continual receiving, as it were. He has this idea that let me read it a little bit. What is supremely knowable in itself may not be knowable to a particular intellect on account of the excess of the intelligible object above the intellect. As, for example, the sun, which is supremely visible, cannot be seen by the bat by reason of its excess of light. So he's got this idea. So you've got the glowing sun, and bats really struggle. That doesn't mean that the sun is kind of unknowable. It's the intellectual capacity, as it were, or the receiving capacity of the bat is far exceeded by the sun, and so we won't be able to get our heads completely and totally all around God all in one go, as it were, and know him as he knows himself. That won't be the case. But he will directly, by his essence, inform our intellect. Now, there's a lot of work going in on the word inform and intellect there in the older theology, which we haven't got time to go into now. But it is a whole world of understanding the mind and cognition that is quite different to the modern world. But then Aquinas goes on, and he's only reflecting what the scriptures say here. You know, you can't from reason, you can't know through reason that you are in Adam and need to be in Christ, and all that means. And this is to enlighten reason. So as Aquinas talks about, grace doesn't undo nature, but perfects nature. And it perfects nature. So our broken reason because of our sin instinct to repress the knowledge needs undoing, needs repairing. And so by grace, through faith and the work of the triune God, our reason is repaired. And then we start looking at general revelation it more clearly as well, don't we? So faith and reason then are the ways in which we know God before the beatific vision, before we stand in his presence. And that all assumes realism. They see, there's nobody in a cell looking through some bars hoping to get a glimpse of God there.
Well, we are going to have to come back for round two on thinking about knowledge and knowing God. But thank you for really taking us through a few of those ideas, Johnny. There's so much more that I'd love to talk about. For example, the idea that if grace perfects nature, then we really are, as creatures of nature, we are creatures, we are part of creation. We are going to be perfected by that revelation of God, by that knowledge of God in his Son. And so there's a sense in which, you know, all those ideas of glorification, of resurrection, they're a consummation of the very work of God's revelation in a way, you know, as Aquinas does say, and many other theologians, that if we're created to know and love God, then new creation, you know, or as you could put it, when the heavens and the earth are renewed, that is going to be our business. And it's a wonderful line of thinking to help us consider, well, what does knowledge of God mean? Knowledge of God means new creation. And that's absolutely wonderful. But we will come back to some of those thoughts next time. Thank you to all of you who have listened today. You can obviously find us where you found this podcast. Are you on Spotify? Are you on Apple Podcasts? Please listen again and come back for round two of thinking about knowledge of God. Thanks for tuning in. Bye.
Bye-bye.